Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each accordingly to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God.
We've been in Romans chapter 2, where we're learning about the judgment of God. And a couple of weeks ago, I thought it might be nice just to step back from Romans 2 and learn about the judgment of God. My thinking was, thank you so much, Andrew. My thinking was that if we understood the judgment of God better, we would better understand what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2. And so 2 weeks ago, we learned that God judges. He judges individuals. He also judges nations or people groups. We learned that God's judgment is sometimes corrective. That means that he judges us to change our behavior. Sometimes his judgment is punitive. He's simply doling out punishment for the things that we've done. God has judged in the past. God continues judging in the present. And God will judge in the future. Now, when we think about the future judgments of God, typically we're thinking about the final judgments. And I suggested there are two of those. There is a final judgment for believers, and there is a final judgment for unbelievers. The final judgment for believers is generally spoken of as the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what's unique about this judgment is it does not determine whether we go to heaven or hell. What it determines is what our rewards will be when we go to heaven. The determination about my eternal fate was made when I trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. That's not up for review. That's not a question. That's a settled fact. The question is, will I have rewards when I get to heaven? And that's the whole point of the judgment seat of Christ, to determine what our rewards will be. If we serve him faithfully in this life, he will reward us accordingly. If we do not serve him faithfully in this life, and see, this is a message for those who think that salvation is a fire insurance from hell. I can get saved and live however I want. Paul says that those who do not live in a way honoring to Christ will be saved, and this is from 1 Corinthians, yet so as by fire. Our colloquialism would be, they'll be saved by the skin of their teeth. Yeah, they'll get to heaven, but there will be profound regret because they will have nothing to show for their lives. And that's not a position I want to be in on that day. I don't want to stand there and look back at my life and think, oh my goodness, if only I had been faithful to Christ. I want to stand there that day, and I want to hear him say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. And see, I don't think he's going to say that to every believer, because not every believer is faithful. And God doesn't lie. Salvation is free. The rewards, that's what God gives us because of faithfully serving him. For the unbeliever, the final judgment is the great white throne judgment. This judgment determines their condemnation. It is a final judgment. It's a dreadful judgment. It leads to condemnation and hell. That's a quick overview of what judgment is as we turn back now to Romans chapter 2. Paul's talking about the judgment of God. In this text, he does not distinguish between the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ. He's just warning about judgment. Chapter 2 seems to be Paul responding to what he thinks his readers might be thinking. You remember in chapter 1, Paul accused the Gentiles of all kinds of gross sin. He said God gave them up to uncleanness, all kinds of sexual vileness. He gave them up to vile affection, which has to do with homosexual perversion. He gave them up to a reprobate mind so that their minds are messed up. They can't even think straight. They can't think right. And there were those who would have read what Paul had to say and probably cheered him on. They would have said, way to go, Paul. You let those reprobates have it. They deserve every word of it. So when you come to chapter 2, it's almost like he turns attention toward them. Notice he begins in verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Yeah, you stand there cheering me on. You're judging these other for their gross sins. But in fact, you're condemning yourself. Because you who judge, you do the same things. This is a warning against a double standard. The double standard is holding someone other than myself to a higher standard than I hold myself to. And folks, the double standard is the scourge of religious people. It's not just Christians. It's true in any religion. People tend to want to hold others to a higher standard, and Paul just cuts the legs out from under that in this passage. In verse 4, he asks the question, do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The fact is, God is a good God, and God is forbearing. And sinners seem to get by with their sin day after day, month after month, year after year. And unfortunately, some interpret that to mean that I got by with my sins. God's intent in extending forbearance is not to lead to sin. God's intent is to lead to repentance. Never make the mistake that the fact that God doesn't judge sin immediately means that sinners have gotten by with sin. God is extending the opportunity for them to repent and turn to him. But sometimes, instead of turning them in repentance to God, it hardens their hearts. Notice verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart. Now notice that word hardness. That translates the Greek word skleros. Now that may not mean anything to you. Hold on a minute, because we have a term in English that comes from that. There is something called the hardening of the arteries. Have you heard of that? That's something you don't want to have. And the medical term is arteriosclerosis. The word sclerosis comes from this word skleros. It means to harden. One writer said that Paul was describing spiritual sclerosis, the hardening of the spiritual arteries. Instead of leading to repentance, people misunderstand the forbearance of God and they go on in their sins and harden their spiritual arteries. When they do so, Paul says they're storing up wrath. Notice again verse 5. After your hardness and penitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now that word translated treasure, some of you have a translation that says storing up, and that's okay. But I like that translation. You treasure up wrath. I like it because that's what the word means. But the word translated treasure is used 8 times in your New Testament. Usually it's in a very positive sense. Jesus used it 3 times in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, thieves break through and steal. But then he says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. And he says, where your treasure is, you know the rest of it, there will your heart be also. And see, that's used in a very positive sense. This is just the opposite. The person Paul has in mind is laying up for his treasure the wrath of God. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? You're treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul says God's judgment will come. God's judgment will be righteous. And that sets us up for this morning's text. All of that by way of introduction, sort of. I'm not done with the introduction yet, but we'll get there. Our text is really verses 6 through 11. What's interesting about verses 6 through 11 is Paul uses a rhetorical device. It's called a chiasm. Any of you ever heard that word, chiasm? There's one. Jared, you astound me with your knowledge of stuff. You really do. You sit down and talk with this guy, he's just full of information. A chiasm is a rhetorical device. And the way it works is it repeats similar ideas in reverse sequence. Let me give you an example. I'm going to say a phrase. I want you to complete it for me. So here's the phrase. When the going gets tough, boy, you didn't even pause, did you? That's a chiasm. When the going gets tough, and then it repeats it in reverse order, the tough get going. It's a very simple chiasm. In fact, this is my chart. I spent a lot of time working on this one. I hope you like my artwork. Y'all know what this is?
An X.
Okay, in English, that's an X. But the Greek alphabet's a little older. And this is a Greek letter, too. Anybody know what the letter is in Greek? I'm sorry? Well, you know, it's tomato, tomato. I say chi, C-H-I. In fact, I don't know if I should go here or not. But, you know, they've named the variants of the coronavirus by the letters of the Greek alphabet. The delta was the really bad one. And they come to the one that's this. And it's X-I is how it's generally spelled, or C-H-I. Well, guess whose name is she? The man who heads China. Did you notice they skipped the chi and went to Omicron? And so the Omicron should have been the Xi virus, but they didn't want to offend. And that's a true story. I mean, it's just as amazing how politics, and I got to stop or I'm going to carry on. Let me get to what I'm doing. Okay, let's make a visual here. The going, I hope you can read this, the pink's all I could find. Can you see that in back? The going gets tough. You could read it if I could write well. And the tough get going. What I want you to see here is how the phrase is reversed. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. And the reason it's called a chiasm is because you can see it visualized by the X picture, right? If the English had created this, we would probably call it an exism. But since it's Greek, it's a chiasm. That's a simple chiasm. We have a lot of them in the English language. Here's another one. I say what I mean, and I mean what I say. You can take the farmer out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the farmer. See, these things are more popular than we realize. They're all over the place. They're also all over the place in your Bible. One of the first ones in your Bible is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Moses said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood," you know the rest of it, "by man shall his blood be shed." He says the same thing in reverse order. Jesus used chiasms. This is Matthew 19, 30. He said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." It's a simple chiasm. One writer claims that there are 1,000 of these things he's identified in the Bible. That's a lot of chiasms. And I find it fascinating. But aside from being a literary curiosity, okay, that's cool. So what? Does it matter? Let me tell you 3 reasons I think it matters. Reason number 1, and I'm still in my introduction. You just bear with me. We'll get to the sermon here in a minute. Reason number 1 is it calls attention to something that's important. Think about writing a letter in the first century. If you wanted to emphasize something in the letter, how would you do it? Well, in an email, I got lots of options, don't I? If I want to highlight a sentence, I can highlight it and italicize it. I can put it in bold, I can underline it, I can change the font style, I can change the font size, I can change the font color, I could put it in all caps. I've got all kinds of options. But in the first century, they didn't have email. It was all written by hand. Options are seriously diminished when you're writing by hand. I guess you could underline. Furthermore, most of the people Paul was writing to couldn't read. He wrote his letters with the intent the letters would be read aloud. So even if you underlined, unless the one reading the letter said, "Oh, this part's underlined," it's going to slip by. So if you really want to call attention to something, you use a chiasm. It says, "This is important. Pay attention." You're listening along. All of a sudden, they're repeating themselves, and, oh, this must be important. What that tells us is verses 6 through 11 were very important to Paul. He wanted us to listen closely to what he had to say. Second reason they matter is that they're memorable. Think about that expression Jesus said. The first shall be last. Suppose it ended there. Well, it's just lost something, didn't it? If the expression is the first shall be last and the last shall be first, that kind of burns into your brain and you remember it. And then the third reason I think they matter is because they explain repetitive phrases. If you were listening carefully this morning as Mike read the passage, you might have wondered if he tripped up and was reading it again because it was very repetitive. Paul said what he wanted to say, and then he repeated himself and he said it again. Paul was not just repeating himself. Paul was trying to get our attention. Paul was saying, this matters, listen up. So let me show you what this chiasm looks like that we just read. I'll give credit to the guy this came from. This is from a preacher named Stephen Cole. And it's paraphrased, but it'll help us understand. It's kind of small font. Can you see it in the back row? What we've done is we've paraphrased the each of the verses. So verse 6, God will judge everyone according to his deeds. And that's the gist of verse 6. Verse 7, those who do good will attain eternal life. Okay, so that's a different thought. And then in verse 8, it's another thought. Those who do evil will incur wrath. Now notice what happens in verse 9. Those who do evil will suffer tribulation. Didn't he just say that in the previous verse? Yeah, in so many words, a little different verbiage, but it's the same thing. What's happening is Paul's starting the chiasm. He's repeating himself in reverse order, using a little different language, but he's saying the same thing. In verse 10, he says, those who do good will receive glory. Well, that's the same thing he said in verse 7, isn't it? Those who do good will attain eternal life. They'll receive glory. And then he finally comes full circle in verse 11. God will judge everyone impartially. And that mirrors the first phrase up there. God will judge everyone according to their deeds. That's Paul's chiasm. Now, I like it, first of all, because I think it's kind of cool. I've never done that knowingly when I was writing something. I don't know if I've got enough brains to make that happen. I just think it's neat. But it also makes the message this morning really simple. We're going to cover 5 verses, which for me is a lot of territory. Honestly. When's the last time you saw me cover 5 verses from this pulpit? It just doesn't happen. But Paul said 3 things, and he repeated those 3 things, and that's what the 5 verses are about. So it makes it really simple to get through the passage when you say he's really saying 3 things. And the 3 things are these. Number 1, God will judge everyone. Number 2, the good will be rewarded. Number 3, the evil will be punished. And that's what he's saying in these 6 verses, and there's my outline for the message. So you ready for a sermon? Okay, let's jump in and pick this apart. Number 1, God will judge everyone. Notice verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. And then drop down to verse 11, for there is no respect to persons with God. He's really saying the same thing in those 2 verses. I want you to see 3 things about this judgment. The first thing is this, it is individual. God will render to every man. By the way, the King James didn't get a very good translation here because the word man really doesn't appear. For those of you who are gender specific, you think there's no such thing as gender, or you're not sure what gender you are. It doesn't matter. The word Paul used is not gender specific. It simply means every person, each one. So you could translate it, God will render to every person. Doesn't matter what your gender is, or even if you think you have a gender. You will stand before God, and God will judge you according to your deeds. This judgment is a significant theme to Paul. He'll come back to it in Romans 14, verse 12. He'll say, so then every one of us shall give account of himself before God. No one will escape this judgment. It is an individual judgment. Second thing I want you to see about it is it's appropriate. It's based on your deeds. I don't have to answer for you, and you don't have to answer for me. I will answer to God for the things that I have done. You will answer to God for the things that you have done. And this is a common theme throughout the Bible. In Psalm 62, we read, also unto thee, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to every man according to his works. Every individual will be judged for the things that they have done. Jeremiah 17, 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways. Everyone will receive from God according to what they have done. Matthew 16, 27 says, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. And finally, 2 Corinthians 5, 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. On that day, no one will point fingers at anyone else. No one will be able to say, but God, I'm not as bad as that person. At that point in time, that's not the focus of his judgment. At that point in time, your life, your deeds are the focus of God's judgment. God's judgment will be appropriate. God's judgment will be individual. And God's judgment will be impartial. Notice verse 11. There is no respect of persons with God. God will not look at anyone on that day and say, you know, I've always kind of liked you. I'll cut you some slack. Nor will God look at anyone and say, oh, you rascal, I've always despised you. This is my chance to really give it to you. That's not how God operates. What God will do is he'll hold up his own standard of righteousness. He will compare every individual to that standard of righteousness, and he will judge them accordingly. There is no respect of persons with God. Paul's chiasm teaches us three things about judgment. Thing number one is that God will judge everyone. There's the second thing we draw from this passage. The good will be rewarded. This is verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, what did he get? What's the last part of that? You see it? Eternal life. Well, that's verse 7. Drop down to verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. So those who do good will receive eternal life, glory, honor, and peace. Now, some have struggled with these verses as if Paul was teaching some kind of salvation based on works. If you're not careful, you just read it, you know, cursorily. You might walk away with that thought, but that's not what he's saying. John Stott has a very helpful commentary here. He asks the question, has God taken leave of his senses? Does he begin by declaring that salvation is by faith alone in chapter 1, verse 16, and then destroy his own gospel by saying it's by good works after all? Is that what's going on here? And then Stott answers the question. He says this, no, Paul is not contradicting himself. What he is affirming is that although justification is indeed by faith, judgment will be according to works. And that's the best explanation of this I've read. Justification is by faith. It has nothing to do with your works. Judgment, on the other hand, is all about your works. See, Paul here is speaking about the final judgment. Remember, there was one judgment for the saved. Another judgment for the unsaved. Because I'm saved, I won't stand at the great white throne judgment. I'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I'll be judged for my works. This judgment is not determining whether I'm saved or lost. This judgment is determining whether I have rewards. That will be the issue at this judgment. Notice the rewards that will be given to those who are faithful to Christ. Eternal life. Glory, honor, and peace. These are priceless gifts that we will have throughout eternity. They'll never fade away. I told you Paul's chiasm teaches us three things. Number one, God will judge every person. Number two, the good will be rewarded. Here's the third point. The evil will be punished. Notice verse 8. Unto them that are contentious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they'll get indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentiles. Now what I want you to notice here is that the good, part of the reward, is eternal life, isn't it? How long is eternal?
Forever.
If their reward is eternal, then it makes sense to say the punishment of the evil is also eternal. And that is a sobering biblical truth. Throughout eternity, they will endure the indignation and wrath of God. They will endure tribulation and anguish because of their sins. Notice something else I think is really curious here in verse 9. He says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Where have we heard that before? Well, remember the theme verse, Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What Paul is telling us is the Jews have priority on the gospel. Well, who were the first to hear the gospel? It was the Jews, wasn't it? I mean, Christ came as a Jew. And initially, the church was made up of Jews. They had the priority of the gospel. But something that was interesting about the Jews was they thought they were first with the gospel, but that because they were Jews, they would be last in judgment. And Paul says, hold on just a minute, you Jews. If you're first in the gospel, you're also first in judgment. Just because you're Jewish, you're not getting by with your sins. You too will face the judgment of God. That may not register with us so much because we're all Gentiles, but that the church he was writing to and the Jewish population in that church, that would have been kind of an eye-opener for them. Remember, in these first three chapters, Paul is establishing the universal guilt of mankind. And here he makes clear that there are two classes of people. There are the righteous, and there are the unrighteous. If there are two classes of individuals, then there are also two fates for those individuals. The fates are either immortality, eternal life, glory, honor, and peace, or indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. There are no other options. It's one or the other. Paul used a chiasm to say, this is really important. Listen to what I'm saying. You're one or the other. You're heading to heaven or you're headed to hell. You're either saved or you're lost. There's no middle ground. Can you think of any message in the Bible that is any more important than that? That's the central issue. You're one or the other. You can't straddle this and enjoy both. You've got to decide. Which side am I on? Am I going to trust Jesus Christ and live for him and store up treasures in heaven? Or am I going to go my way and store up the wrath of God? And see, the good news is you have that choice. If you have not yet trusted Jesus Christ, today you can. You can escape the judgment of God. If you do know Jesus Christ, then this message is a reminder to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these truths that we've seen this morning. They're sobering truths. But I thank you in the midst of this serious, serious topic. We have the hope of having our sins forgiven and enjoying life and immortality and all these good things you promised to those who live for you. Help us walk worthy of those things. Father, may we live in such a way that when we stand before you, we hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. And Father, if there are any here this morning who have not trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, would you work in their hearts this morning? Would you convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Would you convince them of their need of a Savior and draw them to yourself? And may this be the day that they take their stand for Jesus Christ and become one of those who will receive glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. Father, may we live for that, for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.